Well, I'd like us this morning to return to our study in the Gospel of Christ by John, the 4th chapter, and continue as we reflect upon the conversation between Jesus and this woman at the well. And in doing so, I'm reminded of a poem which is not, I think, at all well known, though I think it deserves to be better known, by Francis Thompson, called The Hound of Heaven. And it speaks of how God pursues sinners. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. So often, those who are in this world and live for this world, as though this world was all the world to live for, are indeed hiding from God in so many ways. And perhaps, even in your own experience, whether you were brought up in a Christian home or not, it may be that looking back upon the years, you're able to say that there were many years in which I was conscious that I was being pursued. And yet I hid from him. I didn't want to be found. And perhaps there's something of that in the story of this woman at the well. As we see her continued deflection, then reflection, before finally affection. The woman was surprised that Jesus should speak to her, but truly not as surprised as she should have been. And we're never as surprised as we should be that Jesus should speak to us. Of course, in this portion that we read together, we discover that not only was she surprised that Jesus should be speaking to her, the disciples themselves were surprised that Jesus should be speaking to her. Of course, they're not so surprised that Jesus should be speaking to them. After all, they're not his faithful disciples. No, we're the good people. We're on the side of the angels. It's not surprising when Jesus speaks to us. But this woman, this Samaritan woman? Well, that's surprising. Well, if we did but know, it wouldn't be surprising. But then in the same token, if we did but know who he is, we would be surprised that the Lord and Prince of Glory should deign to speak to sinners. But it's a conversation that Jesus has initiated, just as it was a conversation that Jesus initiated with Levi. Come, follow me, he says. And then Levi, conscious of the great privilege which is now his, throws a supper party for Jesus, which causes the Pharisees even greater alarm, amazement, not to mention scorn. Jesus is steering the conversation throughout all the different ways in which the woman at the well throws up a smokescreen, has ways in which she deflects from the direction in which Jesus is leading the conversation. If collecting water in the heat of the day is a burden, it's nothing compared to the burden of her soul, and it's that Jesus wants to get to. So when he's even opening up the conversation and asking for a drink, it would be something that is commonplace, but the great physician of souls has a greater task in mind. He wants to speak to her of the needs of her soul. And by asking her for a drink of water, he is leading the conversation so that he might bring it round to say not what she can do for him, but what he can do for her. Well, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the opening section of this particular passage of God's Word, how are you going to pull out a drink of life-giving water, whatever that means, seeing as you have nothing to draw it out with? Jesus was willing to give a spring of water welling up. And to which she responds, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." That's deflection. Now, of course, we could take it as being a sincere response, but it doesn't really fit with the pattern of the conversation, that she was sincerely asking for the water which Jesus was offering to give her. There is really much more of a worldly wiseness about this woman at the well. And if we could paraphrase it, perhaps what she's saying, if you're really looking for someone, a young teenage girl, fresh in from the countryside with this her first day in the big city, then you're about 3 decades too late. And although it's not yet revealed to the reader, but as we know the way in which the conversation unfolds, she's had 5 husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. We can read that, as it were, back into what is happening here. If we say to ourselves, what she was saying is, you know, when it comes to men making promises that they don't keep, I have plenty of experience. So if you think you're going to offer me something, a well of water, so that I don't need to come out in the middle of the day because that's the only day when I'm not going to be pursued by the tongues of vicious women who are only too willing to tell me what a wretched sinner I am and how despicable and how low my morals are. Yeah, give me that water. Oh, you've got a fresh bottle of snake oil? Yeah, give me one of those. Sir, give me this water, yeah, and then I'll never have to come out here to draw water again. The purpose of Jesus in this conversation is to show her, first of all, her need, and then so that she should understand the gift that Jesus is offering. So Jesus calls her bluff. Oh, so you want what I'm offering you? Go tell your husband to come out here and meet with me. And this is a sort of a gotcha moment as far as the woman is concerned. You want to say, call my husband? I don't have a husband. So how can I call him? Game, set, and match as far as the woman at the well is concerned. You've told me to bring my husband. I don't have one. So what are you going to do now, you wandering rabbi? Obviously, you can't give me what it is that you are promising. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband, do you? Your life is all messed up. It's a series of broken relationships, of failed promises. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now, no, he's not your husband. You've said the right thing. This can't be the life that you had planned for yourself. When you were a teenage girl and thinking to yourself, when I grow up, I have all these hopes and aspirations. And not just teenage girls, teenage boys, looking to the future, hopes and aspirations. But a life lived apart from God will see our hopes and aspirations fail one by one. Jesus is taking off the bandages of a wounded soul. And she doesn't like it. So some industrial strength deflection is called for. I perceive that you are a prophet. I don't know how you knew this, but I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. You must have known this in some supernatural way, perhaps. And so it is to this day that there are those who will, to use the expression, damn Jesus with faint praise. Many of those who are not and do not describe themselves as Christians would nevertheless look upon the teachings of, they say, the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is wonderful stuff. This is a great philosophy. I can sign up for a lot of this anyway. He's a great teacher. But he's not my Savior. And that's what the woman at the well is saying. I see that you are a prophet. You're able. You know things that I wouldn't have expected you to know. You have great insights. But just a teacher, that's all. I'm not looking to you to be anything more than that. It's a way of keeping Jesus at arm's length with flattery. I see that you are. I see that you're a prophet. Yeah, that's right. But where does she go from there? More deflection. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Well, what has that got to do with anything? What's that got to do with her domestic circumstances? How many times she's been married and really the sort of the relationship that she has now with this man with whom she's living, sharing the house. What's it got to do with that? And the answer is, of course, nothing. And that's the point. The point is that it has nothing to do with her domestic arrangements. Now she wants to debate whether one should worship on this mountain or on Mount Zion down there in Jerusalem. Let's focus in upon the things that we can discuss and divide. And you have your point of view and I have my point of view. And sometimes you find ourselves trapped into those conversations. It may be that we raise the gospel. And the other person says, well, I'm a Methodist. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. Whatever. And the discussion gets sidelined. But will debating papal infallibility be the path that leads from death to life? That is not to say that such matters are unimportant, but recognize a rabbit trail when you see it. Stop and think. And that's what Jesus is bringing this woman to do. You're asking actually the wrong question. You're saying, should we worship on this mountain or on that mountain? Well, the question is not ultimately about where you are to worship, but who and how. You're asking the wrong question. And by doing so, you're majoring on the minors. This is the stuff of tricksters and of so-called magicians in their stage shows. They're putting their hand up here, and as you're watching their hand up there, you're not seeing what the hand down here is doing. And that's what she's doing. She says, well, let's look at this area, because I don't want you taking that bandage off my bruised soul. The Pharisees were obsessed with keeping the law. Is that a bad thing? Well, let me refer you to Matthew 23:23. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see what Jesus is saying there to the Pharisees? They were super particular. It wasn't just when the time of harvest came in and they had their fields that they then gave one-tenth of the produce of the field, however many bushels of grain that might be. They had their herb gardens at the back of the house in which they had various herbs. And so they'd go out and they would count off the sprigs and give one-tenth of them. And yet all the time they had neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It doesn't say, you know, forget about giving of your tithe of your crop. But don't use that as an excuse to neglect the weightier matters of the law. I'll show you all the good things I am doing. I'll give them added importance and greater significance, at least in my eyes. I'll show you all those herbs that I have counted out in such a particular way. And I'll make sure that you know about it because, well, I'll show you. This is me tithing of that sprig of thyme from my herb garden. And what Jesus is saying is stop. It's not about the outward show. And it never has been. It's really not what we want from our children now, is it? In King Lear, Cordelia says to her father is growing older and older and perhaps becoming somewhat senile and wants his three daughters to declare just how much they love him. And Cordelia says, I love thee according to my bond. How do we love the God who has made us? I love thee according to my... I love you according to, well, what I'm supposed to do. Well, as we've made our way through one of the minor prophets just recently, it's probably still familiar to us the sort of faults and failings of the Old Testament saints when they weren't doing what they ought to be doing. I'll refer you now to the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 and at verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. It wasn't just in Isaiah's day, it was a recurring theme throughout the history of the people of God in the Old Testament days. And if we're honest, it's not so far removed from our own experience personally. Maybe because we've been brought up to go to church, we continue to do what is expected of us and attend upon the means of grace Sunday by Sunday. And we'll even open up our hymn books and sing as loudly as anybody else in church. And we find it really significantly easy for us ourselves to draw near to God with our lips while our hearts are far removed from him. You see, the story of the Old Testament is not just given to us as a history book that we can ponder and say, well, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm not like these people in the Old Testament. is given to us as a warning, as an encouragement, and sometimes even as a rebuke. That the temptations of the Old Testament church are the temptations that we face as well. And it's in the midst of that that Jesus is calling to us to worship him how? Just with our lips or with our hearts? True worshiping. Worship in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Now that calls into question a lot of preaching that is popularized in our day, where man is center stage, and it is almost as though the picture that we're presented of God in the so-called preaching, it's not biblical and it's not faithful preaching, that man being center stage, God is just waiting slightly off stage, and all you have to do is invite him to come forward and he's going to give you such blessings. God is just there to make your life better, healthy and wealthy and wise. Improve your business and improve your marriage. This is a, you know, wonder-working God. He's good for every set of circumstances. Just reach out and demand it of him. Claim your privileges. Speak it into being. For those who hold to that, these verses must come as something of a surprise. That God is seeking worshippers to worship him in spirit of truth, in truth. And this truly is amazing if we have understood it, if we begin to understand it. The Father is actively seeking. And that brings it right down to the immediate. The immediate in context of the story, but the immediate to us as well as we reflect upon God's word. Our glorious God sends his Son into the world and he veils his glory for a season. And here in this fourth chapter of the Gospel of Christ, Jesus is weary. It's the heat of the day. The sun is at the very zenith. He's been walking all morning. No wonder he comes to this particular place and he sits down in his humanity, weak and weary, tired, thirsty. Isn't that amazing? The second person of the Godhead who enjoyed endless peace and love with the Father throughout countless ages. He was where hunger could not come. He was where thirst could not approach. And yet God the Father sends his Son into this world, and as a man he walks the hot, dusty roads of Palestine and comes in the heat of the day so that he asks a woman, a notoriously sinful woman, a Samaritan woman, give me a drink. This is amazing. The Father is seeking worshippers. And here is the Son of God in the heat of the day speaking to this Samaritan woman and telling this woman, the Father is seeking worshippers. The Father is seeking. The Son has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The great physician of souls is seeking out those who are burdened, who are broken, because they need a physician. And then comes the question from the woman. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. To which Jesus responds, I who speak to you am he. Of all the conversations of Christ before his death, few compare with the clarity of this declaration. It's not that Jesus refuses to speak of these things. He speaks of these things with Nicodemus. But even as he speaks with Nicodemus, is somewhat opaque. But a straightforward declaration, when this woman speaks of a Messiah, and just that straightforward statement, I who speak to you am he. To the Samaritan woman, not to Nicodemus, not to the disciples even of John the Baptist, but to the woman at the well. You're the Messiah, and you're talking to me. And the disciples take up that theme, you're the Messiah. You're talking to her? Deflections, reflections, affections change life. She leaves the water jar behind. Now she has come out in the heat of the day with a heavy stone jar to fill it with water. And as we examine that, the most reasonable explanation for why she would come at the hottest part of the day is because she wanted to avoid people. She was a notorious person in the town who had 5 husbands and wasn't married to the man that she was living with now. Rather endure the harsh comments or the nasty stares of the other women when they would go out to collect water, either in the cool of the first light of dawn or of the last rays before the setting sun. No, she comes at the very point of the day in which she is surest that there'll be no one else there. She wants to avoid people. And now she leaves the water jar behind, goes back to town, and draws attention to herself, calls out aloud so that people would come to her and hear what it is that she has to say. Nothing had changed, and everything had changed. As far as the people of the town were concerned, she was still the person who had 5 husbands and was living with somebody that she wasn't married to. But now she had a message that her sins, though as scarlet, she was as white as snow. Come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Now we can forgive her hyperbole. But we laud and praise her for her excitement in the gospel. You know, if you look at me and you see a sinner, know that this sinner has had her sins been forgiven. And I want you to come and meet with Jesus so that he can forgive you your sins. The burden has been taken off. I didn't like the process. When Jesus unbound my bruised and broken heart, I resisted with every fiber of my being. It was uncomfortable. It was painful. It staggered me. And yet now I know that my sins are forgiven. Will you not come with me? Could this be the Christ? Is she asking a question there that is saying, I don't know? Or is she rather saying, I'm going to ask you a question and I want you to find the answer for yourself. Is this the Christ? Come. Find out for yourself. She calls to the very people whom she'd been avoiding. And the invitation is as simple as it is bold. I'll tell you what I know about him. It's not that she is now answering the paper from Christology 101 at the seminary. But she tells the townspeople, I'll tell you all that I know about him. I know that if you come to him, you will find the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Perhaps she would not have been able to articulate it as later John does, or at least records the words of Jesus, but she's bearing testimony of what she has experienced herself. That those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Come. Come see a man that told me everything that I ever did. Come to Jesus. Find out for yourself. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Here is the Messiah. And the invitation from that notoriously sinful woman still stands. Come see. And if you are a follower of Christ, one day you will be with her in glory. And I suspect she'll still be saying, come see. And we will respond to her, sister, I'm coming. I'm coming. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the grace and wisdom that is recorded upon the pages of Scripture. We thank thee that this woman, a notoriously sinful woman, perhaps a sort of woman which in our weaker moments we might even despise because she has done so many things which are so obviously wrong, and yet a sinner to whom Christ spoke, showed her needs, that she might understand what he was offering. Oh, Father, we would rather be in the company of this notorious woman than in the company of a Pharisee who despises Jesus meeting with Levi. But we thank thee that together, Levi, this woman, and by thy grace ourselves, know that the great physician of souls has come into this world to apply the balm of Gilead to our bruised and broken souls. Father, thou art even yet seeking worshippers. By thy grace, We pray that each and every one here present this day may worship Thee in spirit and in truth. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.